Just to start out as a preface, I consider this really like a room full of friends opening the scriptures together and looking at what it says and trying to figure out who this God is that we serve, know him a little bit more, and try to figure out what it is that pleases him, that we can go out of here and do a better job at doing that. So we're kind of all in this together. It's not like just me preaching up here. I know I'm the one talking, but I hope you're interacting with the scripture on your own. And by all means, if you hear me say something that you don't agree with, I encourage you, search the scriptures yourself and find out what it is that God is saying. And you can come up and rebuke me afterwards or, whatever you want to do, but don't take my word for it. I have no special authority standing up here just because I'm the one with a microphone. It's only by what I say that follows this book that has any authority. So please take that as an admonition. Follow the scripture, not me. And if you do find that my words are true to what the scripture says, and you still don't like it, well, then I would encourage you to wrestle with the Lord until you find peace with that. Don't just set it aside. Don't just say, well, that's a little disturbing. Let's see what they have to say next week. Work it out in your own heart. If you know it to be true, we can't just walk away and be unchanged by the Word of God. Okay. One other preface. I was just thinking of an old youth pastor that used to be here, Gary Barber. When I'm saying, search the scriptures yourself, there was a time, and I'll not act like I'm beyond this, but when that didn't sound like an exciting thing to me. Search the scriptures yourself. Dig into it. Find out, and I think Chris said this last week, described it as this meal that, we're supposed to dig into. Well, we should look forward to it. I didn't always feel that way. If that's you, if the idea of searching the scriptures yourself and checking out what I say today doesn't have any appeal to you, I'd encourage you to pray. That's the only answer for that. I mentioned Gary Barber because one time he said something to me that I don't think I'll ever forget. He said there was this big, burly Christian biker guy that came up to him one time and grabbed him by the shoulders and shook him and said, Gary, you got to pray for a hunger for God's word that'll never quit. And he was kind of freaked out by it, But that is a great prayer. And I prayed that so many times over the years. Lord, give me a hunger for your word that won't quit. And I haven't always felt like something happened right then, like, well, I'm different now. But I can look back on that now and say, truly, I love this book. It is a meal set before us. So let's not waste any more time. Let's dig in. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be overflowing with new wine. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Same passage again that we looked into in June. I'm going to give you just a quick review to save you the trouble of listening to the podcast if you want to know where we picked up, because I only did about half the message that I had prepared, and now the second half is actually all different than what I had prepared anyway. But I'll give you a quick review. Last time we kind of focused on finances a little bit. But it was really still, the principle was all about, you know, how do we trust God in our everyday life? I'm sort of hung up on that one question. How do I allow, or how do I show real trust in God in my ordinary everyday life? You know, we see the Israelites backed up against the Red Sea, and they got nowhere else to go but trust God and watch and see what he does. But we don't have a whole lot of those amazing experiences. You know, we're not always in those pressure cooker situations. We live kind of ordinary everyday lives day to day. So how is it that we trust God in our ordinary everyday life? That's kind of what I've been challenging myself with, or the scriptures have been interacting with me about. And so in the financial aspect of that, we talked about last time that God wants to be first in everything. He asks us to give of the first fruits of whatever we received. It was in that scripture that I just read. The first fruits, no matter how much or how little that we have, to give to him first, because he's promised to provide. It's not a conditional thing. It's not when you have enough that you feel comfortable, then give to the Lord what's left over. He asks to be put first, and he still promises to provide for us. And everything belongs to him. All your money, all everybody else's money, all the world's money, everything, all material possessions, it all belongs to him anyway. So therefore, there's really no limit to what he can provide, to what we can't ask him for, to what we can't see him do, and if it's for his purpose and for his glory. And so that was kind of the gist of what we talked about last time. As I was preparing for this, I was reminded of some of this idea that's been rolling around in my head for a couple of years, especially since the Great Commission Fund pledge that we went through. I won't go through that again, but I missed a governing board meeting the other day and last month, and that meant I got put on the budget committee. Michelle's laughing because it happened to her too. So note to self, don't miss the meeting right before the budget committee's decided. So that means I'm here till 11:30 on Tuesday last week, trying to figure out, you know, what we're going to budget for the church in the coming year. And it's really a struggle, because at the same time, we're trying to support the church in moving forward and doing new things and reaching out to our community and improving the facility and, you know, moving forward. But at the same time, we want to be prudent. We want to be have common sense. We don't want to do crazy things and commit money that we don't have or that we haven't seen the Lord provide consistently in the past. If we look at what the giving has been, and then we just, you know, say, we're going to spend twice that much, and we're just going to trust the Lord. Well, it sounds good, but don't know if that's really the right approach. You know, we're kind of torn there. We're challenged to be prudent and watch and see what the Lord provides, and yet we also want to move forward. And so it just made me think about what I talked about in the service back in June, is that, okay, say we don't budget for any extra things. We just, you know, everything's flat. Okay, we're just going to keep doing the same things we're going to do. But what if we asked God, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, he owns everything. What if we asked God for some special things? And if he doesn't want to give it to us, it's his prerogative. He doesn't have to. But we don't commit it in the budget. We don't say, you know, we're going to spend it no matter what. Lord, you better come through. But we ask him, what if there was sound equipment and lighting and things to fix up this sanctuary that was needed to the tune of maybe $25,000, $30,000, $40,000 even? What if there was 40 people in here that prayed specifically, Lord, if you will give me an extra $1,000 that I do not have now, I will give that to you for this purpose, if that is what you want to do in this church. I just wonder what would happen. Because that was kind of the approach they took with the Great Commission Fund. And you know, it's not to say sacrifice and carve it out of your budget and just make it work. You make it work. Figure it out. No, it's you have whatever you have, but Lord, if you're going to drop something in my lap, I'm going to recognize that that's from you, and I'm going to give it for this purpose. If we were trusting him that way, I wonder what would happen. It's just a thought. I don't know if that's what we're going to do or not, but it bugs me that the Lord has everything, and yet we can be constrained sometimes by things as superficial as finances. It's a big thing, but yet in the end, it's kind of a little thing too. So it's really God's economy. You know, He does as He pleases. He works it all together for His good. He can give us anything He wants. He can take it all away anytime He wants to. And I've been on both sides of that equation. I know what that's like. So praise God. Let's see what He'll do in the coming year. Probably getting nervous now. Time's going by. I'm not into the outline yet. So let's go back to the outline. How do I show trust in my ordinary everyday life? Well, first question is, am I faithful in little things? And the passage there is Matthew 25, 14 through 30. You can turn there if you want. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's the parable of the talents. But just to tell you what it says, you might recall the story if you've read it. If you haven't, please do, and read it again after you get home today. It's the story of a master that goes on a journey, and he calls his servants in first, and he gives one of them five talents. A talent is a lot of money. Not sure how much, but it's a lot of money. He gives a second one two talents, and he gives the third one talent. And he goes away and says, take care of that. I'm entrusting you for my money. He goes away. The first one goes and invests the five talents and gets another five talents. So he invests wisely and comes back, and he's got 10 now. The guy with two gets another two by trading in the marketplace and whatever he's doing. He comes back with four. And the guy with one decides, a little too risky. Stock market's going crazy right now. I'm just going to bury it in the backyard. At least I'll have my one talent. Okay, I can count on that. Well, the master returns, and lo and behold, he goes to the first guy and says, what do you got for me? And he presents him with 10 talents. What does the master say? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done. He says, you have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He says that in verse 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. We say that a lot. You know, we want to hear that from the Lord. This is where it comes from. Then he goes to the second guy, two talents. What do you got? Another two talents, four talents. What does the master say? Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Commend it again. He doesn't have as much, four talents. The other guy had 10, but he doubled what he was given. He invested it wisely. Third guy says, well, you know, I know that you're a tough master and that you reap where you haven't sown. You know, you expect a lot, and you're a hard man. And I was afraid, and so I went and buried your talent in the backyard. But here's your talent. I didn't lose it. I was faithful to give you back what you gave me. Same thing. And the master says, calls him wicked and slothful. He says, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I have not scattered any seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received at least interest. You know, I should have got something for what I invested in you. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The first time I read this, I thought, man, that is a raw deal. That's a little unfair. You know, I mean, that doesn't really even sit well with our politically correct climate these days. To take from the one that has only the one to begin with and give it to the 10, the one that has 10. But what's really behind that? There were three servants. Two were faithful. One was not. If you can't even be faithful with the one talent that he's given, why should he entrust us with anything else? If the Lord's investing in us, if the Lord's looking for who will be a good conduit for him to invest, not just money, but anything, whatever he entrusts to us, isn't he going to go where he sees the faith, the one that's going to handle what has been given wisely? Again, how are we faithful in little things matters a lot. You know, we can't look at God and say, well, if you would only do this, then I would do that. Well, what does he give you? What do you have? What can you do for him now? Be faithful in the little. and he'll entrust you with more. There's another great parable, one of my favorites, that is in Luke chapter 16. And I'm not going to even read the parable or even tell the whole thing at this point, but it's a kind of a confusing parable. It's the parable of the unjust steward. I love it anyway. It's just really interesting. But it ends up with the Lord saying, this is Jesus teaching, and he says in verse 10 and 11 in Luke chapter 16, he says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. If you're faithful in what is little, you're also going to be faithful in much. And who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have been faithful in unrighteous mammon," or money, "who will commit to your, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon," in other words, you haven't been even faithful with money, "who will commit to you the true riches?" If you can't even be faithful in this thing, this unrighteous thing, money, this simple thing, the true riches, the kingdom, the gospel, the work of the Lord, how will he trust us in those things? That's really something that hits me, and it takes a while for me to chew on. But I want to enjoy the thrill of being used by God. I want to know, how can I be used greater? Because there's nothing like it. There's no thrill on earth, no matter what it is, to be used by Almighty God for his purpose, to do something that God wants to do, and he's going to use you. Like Scott already mentioned, he doesn't have to. He can do anything he wants. He doesn't need us at all, but he chooses to use us. And the fact that he would do that is so awesome and such a privilege. I want more of that. That's a drug that I'm not going to get over. I want more of that, and I want to be faithful in whatever little he's given me. If I'm faithful in that, then he's promised to give me more, to trust me with more. So, anyway, let's move on. I think it's funny, though. We do kind of get that equation backwards sometimes. I'm not going to get specific here because my kids are in the room, but, you know, have you ever heard a kid say, not that my kids have ever said this, but, you know, how can I learn to be responsible if you never give me the car keys? You know? Check me out. Let me try it. Let's see. Let me prove myself. Be faithful with your bicycle, and maybe you'll get the car keys. But let's look at what the Lord has given us, not what he doesn't give you, and say, well, I'll be faithful then when you give me X, Y, fill in the blank. Okay? Do I trust God? Next thing in the outline, do I trust God when things don't make sense or when I don't like what is happening? Well, again, this, I'm going to go back to kids again, but I've really been blessed in a lot of ways in the last couple of years, and the Lord's working on me in a number of things, but one of the things I still struggle with a lot is when I don't like what's happening or I don't understand, and not knowing, not being in control, and having the Lord teach me, trust me with the people that you love the most. Trusting God when I know my brother back in Michigan doesn't know the Lord. Trusting God when my father-in-law passes away June of last year, doesn't know the Lord. Trusting God when my own mother died this past May, and did know the Lord, and does know the Lord, but trusting that the word is true, she is with Jesus. Still a matter of trust. And now I have to trust, this is probably the hardest thing of all, when I have three kids, the thing that terrifies me more than anything else is the thought that any of my kids could walk away from the Lord. I can't think of anything more terrifying than that. Than losing my own salvation, I guess, you know. But I'm confident in that. The Lord has secured me. He has promised me. He's going to keep me to the end. I'm counting on that. I'm trusting in Him. But now I've got to trust for my kids, and that's really hard. I want to think about how I can be the best parent, be the best dad, do all the right things, say everything, you know, apply the right amount of discipline and grace. And if I pull all the levers correctly, it's got to come out right, doesn't it? You know, some of you are chuckling a little bit because, you know, it doesn't always come out right. And I'm trusting that it will. I'm trusting, you know, my kids are kind of entering close to adulthood, but, you know, they're not out of my house yet. They're not on their own. And so there's always that tension because I want to see them love the Lord. I want to see them follow the Lord. I want to see them be blessed by the Lord and enjoy all the cool things that I have enjoyed by belonging to Him. And I don't want them to miss out on that. And I certainly don't want them to be dragged away to hell by Satan, by the world, by all the crap that's out there. Am I allowed to say that? All the stuff out there that wants to drag them away from the Lord. You know, and here I am a little, you know, okay, I'm dad, and I have a voice, but as they get older, your voice gets fainter and fainter. And the other voices get louder and louder. And that's the hardest thing for me to trust. I just lay myself at the Lord's feet and say, God, they're your children. Please keep them on the path that leads to you. The other thing we have to remember when we trust God, when things don't make sense, is that bad things aren't always bad. Bad things aren't always bad. You know, we can't tell if something's bad until we know the whole story. You don't really know how it works into God's economy. Again, all the things that the Lord is doing when it looks bad to us in our pea brains on earth here. We can see something and think it's just a really a disaster. And I'll give you an example. I probably said this too much, but I'll milk it for a little bit more. But when I lost my job 5 years ago, you know, I've been working there 22 years and faithful work, done a pretty good job, and lost my job kind of out of nowhere. Suddenly, I'm unemployed for the first time in 22 years. That seemed like a really bad thing at the time. That seemed like, wow, that was a really raw deal. But you know what? That turned out to be the greatest blessing, one of the greatest blessings I've had in my life. I'm not exaggerating at all. I mean, that was one of the coolest times I've ever gone through in my life. I was only out of work for 3 months, but the things that God taught me in that 3 months were amazing. And I kept a journal for the first time in my life, and I can go back and look at it now and see the way that God was answering prayers daily and things that were happening, the way He was using my circumstances to touch other people, and the way He provided for us financially. It was amazing. I mean, I told you a couple of stories, I think, last time we met, but there was like, since then, I mean, I've had like 7 different stories that I could tell you that would be, wow, that really happened? You know, amazing things when it happens, then it sinks into your heart and you know it's true. You know God is out there and He really is taking care of us. He really is our provider and He really does have everything under control. I know a couple of other Bill Rouse, my brother there, he's had this experience too. You don't really know when you're in the midst of it what the Lord's going to do. But when you can come out of it and look back and you can see, wow, that was a good thing. I'm better off in every way you can think of. I mean, spiritually, financially, just the way my faith grew during that time and the peace of God I had during that time, that was all a gift from Him. So bad things aren't always bad. But another reason bad things aren't always bad, it's in the passage we read, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just like a father, the son in whom He delights. You might say, I don't like correction. But, you know, the only thing worse than being corrected by God? Not being corrected by God. I mean, do we really want to plug along on our own, not being corrected by God? This is the point where Jeremiah is going to throw up a little analogy that pops into my head. It's a maze. Can you throw that up there? All right. I imagine it like this. You know, I'm in a maze, and everybody that is in the world is in the same maze with me, okay? And we're all trying to get through it together. There's other people in there, but there's stuff in the maze. Anybody see something in the maze? There's a lion in the maze. There's clip art in the maze. No, because imagine you're this person. You have no clue that this is over here. And you're going to walk around this corner and this corner and this corner, and whoa, man-eating lion. Okay? But imagine you're guided by a loving Savior that's outside of that maze, that's in a tower above it, and knows exactly the way out, and knows where all the pitfalls are, and has promised to lead you to Himself. That's who I want to trust. Not the people around me or myself. I don't want to do it my way, like Frank Sinatra sang. I mean, he was a great singer, you know? Pretty cool guy. But can you think of a more stupid song than My Way? I want to do it my way? Like, I'm an idiot. I don't... No, not my way. What do I know? I don't even know what I'm having for lunch today, but let alone what tomorrow brings, what lion's around the corner. I don't want to do it my way. I want to do it His way. He's the one that made the maze. He knows where it all goes to, where it all leads to. So the only thing worse than being corrected by the Lord is not being corrected. He loves us, and when He corrects us, it's a good thing. But sometimes still God doesn't make sense. Even, you know, we can't always figure it all out and say, okay, now I see. Yes, it was this and this and this, and it led to that. And He was telling me not to go there because the lion was going to eat me. And okay. And yeah, my new job was much better, and that was why He did that. Well, it doesn't always work that way. We don't always have it all figured out. The example I look at, and this is kind of a leftover from a Sunday school lesson, but 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 3 through 8. And it's the story of how, I'll just read it to you quickly. They're carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And if you remember how they're supposed to carry the Ark of the Covenant, anybody remember? No, it's not Sunday school, I know. You can't talk to me, can you? But you're carrying it on poles, right? You're supposed to carry it on poles. Well, what did they do? They went out and bought themselves a brand new cart. All right, cool. We got a cart for the Ark. And they carried the Ark of God. This is verse 3 in 2 Samuel 6. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart. Dad, let us take out the cart, and we've got the Ark. Cool. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Okay? Well, so far, very, very, what do you call that? Pretentious, the wrong word. But, you know, I mean, they're treating the Lord cavalierly. This is something that they've been given a specific instruction, how the Ark is supposed to be carried. And the Ark carries the glory of God and is not to be trifled with. And they've loaded it onto a cart, and they're driving it around. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nason, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there because of the Ark of God, beside the Ark of God. And David was angry. David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Wow. The Lord struck down Uzzah for just steadying the Ark. I mean, doesn't that sound a little harsh? It's like He was just trying to help. It's going to fall. I'm just going to catch it. And David was angry because he didn't understand. He didn't like the fact that judgment had come. Justice had been done. They had been given instruction. Clearly, this is not the way the Ark is to be handled. And it cost Uzzah his life. And it seems a little harsh until we think back of, you know, and there's other stories too, Ananias and Sapphira, that's a good one. Hey, they just, a little lie, and boom, they're struck dead, you know. For lying? Come on. We don't really take lying that seriously, do we? Does the punishment really fit the crime? And then we think, but if we think in terms of a perfect and almighty God who made us to begin with, He's justified in taking us out for any sin at any time. It's only by His grace and mercy that this stuff doesn't happen more often. I mean, and it doesn't really happen now. It is His grace that sustains us every day when we sin and we are not struck dead. It is totally His prerogative to do that. But it sounds harsh because we think of it in our judicial system, you know, that, go easy on Him there. But there's going to be times when things happen and we don't understand it, or we think God is a little harsh, or that, you know, we don't understand why it had to be that way. Why did it have to be that way? And the question becomes then, to my mind, does God owe me an explanation? Does God owe me an explanation before he can be Lord. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Even if he told us, we probably couldn't understand. But can my commitment, my trust in him depend at all on my ability to understand him and his ways? Can my commitment to him depend on my ability to understand him and his ways? Because we don't like not having the answers. But if we say, "Lord, explain yourself, and then I'll follow you. Give me the answer, then I'll trust you," then he's not truly Lord, is he? He's more like a president or a presidential candidate. You know? Earn my trust, and I'll give you my vote, and then you can be my leader, and I will follow you. But you show yourself to be rational in my eyes first. If I think you're a good leader, then I'll follow. Well, we don't have a president in the church. We have a king. We have a king. And he's the only one that decides what's right and wrong. And he doesn't owe me an explanation for anything. He does graciously give it sometimes. But my task is to trust him even when I don't understand. If I call him Lord, I can't put conditions on that and say, "You got to make sense to me, Lord, before I follow you." So what do I really need to know to follow him? I'm just going to rattle off a few more verses here and not comment on them a whole bunch because we've got some ground to cover and I'm running out of time. But Isaiah 55, chapter 8 and 9, or verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." He knows what he's doing. That's really all we need to know. He knows what he's doing. And he will succeed in whatever he wants to do. The king is good. Trust the king. He knows what he's doing. Proverbs 3, 5, and 7, we read it before, but I'll read it again. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." Isaiah 5, verses 20 and 21. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Do we see that in the world? I think so. "Who put darkness in light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in yourself. You don't know anything. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." We have to trust him in this way. There's a good example, and I'm not going to read this either because we don't have the time, but look at the book of Esther, and you'll see an interesting example of trusting God when things don't make sense or when the rubber meets the road, that when things are really tense. You know, Esther is being told to go in and plead to the king for the people of Israel, and she doesn't know whether that's going to be her death sentence or not, because she's not supposed to go into the king without the king summoning her, you know. And she goes in there, and Mordecai, her uncle, says, you know, "Well, how do you know that you weren't put here for such a time as this?" She didn't have a promise, though. She didn't know for sure how it was going to turn out. And how did she respond? She says, "Well, then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." All we can do is do what is right, as far as we can tell from this book. We do what is right, and we leave the rest up to him. We're not responsible for the results. Only he is, and he knows what he's doing. Okay, here's where I depart from the outline a little bit. I have three things I must believe to trust God completely. I'll get to those in a minute if you haven't figured them out already. But I want to skip a little bit to a passage. This is not something I prepared originally. It was actually suggested to me by my wife, and I thought it was fantastic for what I have been through, what I think the church has been through. It's a good word when it comes to trust. I'm skipping to the part that says, when things are easy, trust is hard. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I am going to read this. I'll take a few minutes just to read these 20 verses. Just listen to this and see if it rings a bell at all with you. Excuse me for a second. You can read along with me if you want. Deuteronomy chapter 8, 20 verses. Here we go. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Does that sound familiar? You know where we're at here, context-wise? Just finishing up with that 40 years in the wilderness. And he says, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart and whether you would keep his commandments or not. Verse 3, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity. You will eat bread without scarcity after being out in the wilderness, picking up manna off the ground. You will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care, verse 11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Verse 12, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you and to do you good in the end. Beware, verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. I had never heard her tell me this before, but Dia said this was a passage that she was praying through while we were going through that trial when I lost my job and I was out of work, you know, for 3 months. And kind of an interesting thing that you'd be reading this and be challenged by that, but she was already anticipating, well, what, you know, we're trusting God here and this is all good when we're in the middle of the trial, but what are we going to be like when we come out of it? When everything's back to normal. Ah, got a job, got a paycheck. No worries. Go buy the groceries. That's the hardest time to trust of all. You know, I mean, it's why the Lord puts us in those trials, is because he knows we are prone to wander, prone to leave the Lord I love. When things are going easy, it's real easy to start trusting in yourself and forget about who you depend on daily, not just when things are hard, but when things are good. Every bit of that is still coming from God. Every bit of that, you still rely 100% on him. I think it was personal for me that, you know, it's a challenge to me to think in terms of that when I have a job and things are going well, not to let go of that trial, not to forget it's the Lord that's providing. But I think it's also something for the church and actually, frankly, something for the country. for the church, I would just say, you know, we've been through some trials in this church, haven't we? We've had a few ups and downs over the years if you've been here for a while. The Lord's brought us through those things. He has been faithful. And I know even if something is as simple as a budget, you know, when we look at the finances of the church every year, and Jay Stanwood will give testimony to this, you know, every year we see the Lord provide. And we, even when we think, oh, this is going to be a tough one, oh, it's never been as bad as this, and the Lord always comes through and he provides for what we need. And now here we are, kind of comfortable. No big trials. Water's kind of calm right now. And yet we're kind of at a crossroads here. We're looking at how can the Lord move us ahead? How can we still grow his kingdom? Whatever that means, you know, it doesn't necessarily mean growing numbers here, but what do we do next? Or do we want to just sit back and say, our bellies are full? This is good enough. And forget what he's done for us already. I think it's a challenge for our church. It's certainly a challenge for our country. Our bellies have been full in the United States of America for a long time. And only recently are people starting to think, maybe there's a little chink in the armor. Maybe this whole, you know, financial house of cards that we built could actually come crashing down. You know, we've just trusted in that for so long. This country is strong, and it's really easy to forget who built this country, why it's even here, why we've been able to exist. Remember the Lord your God. I want to wrap up with just a couple of other thoughts. When do you want to trust him the most? It's the last item there. And then are you all in? That's just a general question for walking out the door. Are you all in? You ask yourselves that. But when do you want to trust him the most? This kind of came back to me as Ed Blatchford was teaching in Sunday school, the book of, not the book of Solomon, the character of Solomon. We're talking about characters of God, learning about the character of God through the characters in the Bible. And Ed chose Solomon in Sunday school. And Solomon's a very interesting character because the Lord gave him so much. He was the wisest man that ever lived, and the Bible says no one will ever be as wise as him. Never was, never will be. Gave him all that wisdom, gave him enormous wealth that he didn't even ask for. He asked for wisdom, the Lord gave him that, and gave him all the wealth and everything else on top of it, a long life. He had all those things, and yet he did not follow the Lord faithfully towards the end of his life. He did not finish well. We had a little argument in class about whether he really finished well because, you know, he did write some good stuff and the Lord used him. We've got some great proverbs and things that, you know, he knew that he had blown it. But I don't know that we could say he finished well. He might have had some regrets. He certainly didn't seem to say, okay, get rid of all the pagan idols and we're going to just tear down all the pagan worship and the idols that all these foreign wives that I've got have brought in. You know, he didn't really repent in that way. He just was kind of, that wasn't good. You know, regret. But I don't know about repentance. And Ed said something that kind of floored me, that he said, I haven't seen too many people finish well. Have you? He asked the class that. And frankly, he said before he came to this church, he wasn't sure he'd seen anybody, any Christian man, finish well. That sort of freaked me out a little bit. I'm thinking, well, certainly there should be a lot of Christians finishing well. And I don't know all of that experience that Ed had, but he said he certainly has seen it here, and I have too. I've seen many men of God and women of God go on to be with their Maker that did finish well. But Ed's question, you know, and the anxiety that's kind of in all of us is, am I going to finish well? Because whatever you've done in the past doesn't really matter unless you finish well. You know? I mean, if you don't finish well, I mean, the Lord says the ones that really belong to him are the ones that persevere to the end. So if you don't finish well, you're not going to be able to hang your hat on all the great things you did in the past. It's are you faithfully serving him? Are you following him to the end? And I'm trusting, and again, it's back to trust again, I'm trusting that he's going to do that in me. Because of my own strength, I can't count on that. I'm counting on him to do that. The work that he started in me, he's going to continue that until the end. I've got to trust him for that. But for the benefit of Ed and me and anybody else here that kind of worries about finishing well, I thought this was a good quote that I got from Corrie Ten Boom. And you may have heard this before, but I thought it's interesting. If we fret too much about it, and we think, what's it going to be like at the end? Because I do want to trust the Lord. When I'm about to slip behind the curtain, you know, this is it. I'm counting everything that I've been teaching and learning and reading. Is it all true? Because I'm about to find out. We're going over the roller coaster, and this is it. You know, I'm wondering about what that moment's going to be like. Well, this is what Corrie Ten Boom's laughing at me because, you know, I'm preoccupied with death. You know, my friends over there, it's a good, healthy preoccupation with death, trust me. Corrie Ten Boom, who wrote the book The Hiding Place and was a young girl in the Nazi Germany exterminating, basically, Jews and a lot of other people, her father explained it to her this way when she was worrying about losing her dad and the death that was imminent for her maybe and her friends, her dad, and she didn't want to lose her dad, and her dad said it this way. He said, "Corrie, when you and I go to Amsterdam, when do I give you your ticket?" She said, "Why, just before we get on the train." "Exactly," he said. "And our wise Father in heaven knows when we're going to need things. Don't run out ahead of him, Corrie. When the time comes that some of us will have to die, you will look into your heart and you will find the strength you need just in time." So that encourages me that even if I don't feel like I'm ready now or I'm a little uncertain of what that's going to be like, he'll give me the grace when the time comes. He'll give me the ticket when I'm going to get on the train. It's not time yet. Could be time next week, though. Who knows? I'm ready, though. But he will give me that grace. These are the three things, so you can fill this in, and you won't feel it's been an incomplete sermon because you left three blanks on your outline here. The things that I must believe to trust God or to trust anyone, and this is why only God can be trusted completely. Well, you have to know first that he knows everything, that he's omniscient. Why is that important? Well, he knows what no man can know. He knows our hearts and our minds. He knows how the entire universe behaves. He knows the maze. He knows the way around the maze. He knows the future. Okay? That you have to be omniscient to be trusted fully. Number two, and God is outside of time, so he has the full knowledge, the full perspective of everything that we go through. Number two, you have to believe that he's omnipotent, that he's able to do what he says, no matter what. No matter what about our sin, no matter what happens in the world, no matter what circumstances come his way, he is never thwarted. He is omnipotent. He does whatever he wants to do, and nothing stops him. And the third thing is, you have to know that he loves us. And he'll always do what is good. The king is good. If you don't know that, he could be all-powerful and all-knowing, but if he doesn't love us, how do we know that that power and that knowledge is going to be used to save us? We can't trust that unless he loves us. But praise God, he does love us. And we know it by what we're going to celebrate here in a moment. Any one of these things missing will break our trust. My wife loves me dearly, and she knows me probably better than anyone. I'm sure she knows me better than anyone on earth. But I would not trust her to shoot an apple off my head from 100 yards with a high-powered rifle. She wants to hit it. She loves me, but she is not all-powerful. She's not capable in a perfect way to accomplish that task. God is. He's the only one that never fails, that knows exactly what to do, that has the whole universe, the God that's powerful enough to create the whole universe and knows the exact location and the trajectory of every spinning atom of all the matter in the entire universe, knows exactly where everything is and how it behaves. And he loves us. And he knows your name. And he knows how many hairs are on your head. And he knows everything you go through. And he loves us. Why do I know that? Of course, we know it because his word says that he came in the flesh to be mocked, spit on, beaten by his own creation, and hung on a bloody cross and left to die, so that his death could pay the price for our sin, so that he could take our place, so that we could know that this is true, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward now. This is where we ultimately do trust God. He has all the power. He has all the knowledge. And he loves us. And he wants us to remember this, that we do every month. Not just to perform the ritual and to pretend like we're a church, you know. We do this in remembrance of him.